As I mentioned last Sunday, a number of us from this congregation attended one of the satellite locations of the Global Leadership Summit about 10 days ago. The Leadership Summit is a two-day conference on the subject of leadership within a range of organizations, and it draws a faculty of speakers who are very much experts in their field with experience in business or government or education or the church or sometimes combinations of those things. They are usually the best of the best, and each is tasked with providing some useful insight for those of us who provide leadership in some way, and so hence each presentation was a very high quality. Honestly, not one of them didn't leave me thinking about some part of our common life here in the church in a new way. And so we will be making those talks available to you as soon as we can, because it's really, really good stuff. And don't want to keep them just to those of us who attended. I think there's benefit for all of us there. One of the speakers was a woman named Immaculée Ilibagaza. Immaculée is a member of the Tutsi tribe in Rwanda. And she is a survivor of the 1994 genocide that was perpetrated by the Hutu majority government. And you'll remember that in that country of 7.5 million people, and 90% of them would claim the Christian faith, in that country perhaps 1 million individuals were murdered over a 3-month period. And countless others were subject to horrendous acts of sexual violence and terrible abuse. Christian country. It was an attempt to eliminate all of the Tutsi people, a whole ethnic group, and it was a great evil in many ways. And any of us who followed Canada's own Romeo Dallaire's agonizing story will be familiar with the way that systemic evil distorted the lives of so many people in so many ways. Immaculée, who lost nearly her whole family in the genocide, spent 91 days hidden away by a brave Hutu neighbor. And she was with 7 other women in a 3-by-4-foot room. She was there for 3 months. And yet, despite the horror and the terrible loss she experienced, she spoke to us about learning to forgive. And I won't say anything more about her riveting testimony, because to be quite honest, any comments I offer would be utterly inadequate. But as I said, when we can, we'll make these talks available to you. And I would particularly recommend Immaculée's talk, because it was tough, but it also gave me hope. Because I don't know about you, but I could do with a little hope in this particular area of our lives. Because racial and ethnic tensions, they are a common feature of life. My sense is that so much of the conflict about immigration and the plight of refugees that we know here and in other places in the world is related to a real anxiety about imagined and real ethnic differences. Certainly, racial tension is so much a part of the story to our friends and our neighbors to the south of us in the United States. Another nation I note with a Christian majority, the most recent example being the horrible events in Charlottesville, Virginia. And of course, churches are not exempt from this issue. As I was sitting down to write this sermon, I came across some thoughts by a prominent church consultant. And he was asking why so many congregations are pretty much of the same color. It's pretty obvious when you walk in. I'll link that webpage to the sermon when it goes up on our website this afternoon. I think it's worth a read. See, I don't think things are enormously different within our context either. As another one of the speakers at the Leadership Summit, a gentleman named Brian Stevenson, a very powerful speaker, he noted that they have to find ways to have some authentic conversations about race within the United States. And I find that having real conversation is so elusive. And I would humbly suggest that it needs to begin, well, it has to be a conversation that doesn't begin with claiming that the other person is a racist, even if they are. That's not how you begin the conversation. How do we communicate amid differences and with a painful history? And I say that as someone who occasionally finds himself stumbling over and disturbed by and surprised by his own ethnic misperceptions. And they sometimes bubble up in startling ways. And I'm wondering, where on earth did that come from? It's a complicated and it's a volatile subject. But it's not one we can avoid, largely because, ethnic tensions are so prevalent. I mean, I heard that this summer in my trip to France as I was chatting with folks there. And it was certainly there in my discussions with family and friends last year when we were in the UK. And of course, we shouldn't get too smug here. We are by no means immune to this issue in Canada. We have a checkered history, to say the least. And of course, it's still so obvious in the difficult relationship that exists between Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal Canadians. So we'd be wise to not spend too much time throwing stones. We were a slave nation too, where the majority claimed to be Christian. Because something ain't right here either. Needs to be right. Needs to be set right. And so we've got some ways to go. But you know, if I were to poll this room right now, I suspect that we'd probably quickly discover that we do have agreement, that we believe that all human beings are of equal worth. I have no doubt about that. While we have differences, and they can be ethnic differences, cultural differences, some biological differences, differences in ability, I'm pretty sure we would all agree that we believe in the essential equality, in the equivalent worth of all human beings. I think we get that. It's certainly there in our laws, and it exists fairly significantly in that often referred to but rather vague and conveniently mushy thing we call Canadian values. We believe that all people have worth, and while we're all not the same, we have equal worth. And because we believe this, as Wanda quite rightly pointed out, when we read today's gospel reading, it's kind of unsettling, isn't it? I mean, I read this text, and I thought, ooh, I am uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable because Jesus doesn't seem to be acting like a good Canadian. You know? It's behavior that would ensure he would not get elected if he ran for office in Canada. It's the kind of behavior that would likely get you fired from most jobs in the country. I mean, I read this story, and it looks like Jesus is ignoring and then refusing to help this woman because of her race, because her ethnic group is different than his own. And that seems to fly in the face of who I think he is. A generous, kind, good person who embraces everybody. After all, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. We know the rest of the words, don't we? We sometimes sing, draw the circle wide. We say, he's got the whole world in his hands. And so what do we do with this Bible reading? Let me suggest that we would be wise to simply read it carefully. Okay, Jesus has been busy. In last week's scripture, he'd just been teaching and healing, and that led to this great miracle of feeding the thousands of people. And then after a night's withdrawal from the public eye, he's then back at healing and teaching again. So maybe he just needed a rest. Or maybe he was just needing some time to rethink things. But whatever the reason was, there probably wasn't going to be any place in Israel for Jesus to have some peace and quiet because he's kind of like a high-profile guy. He's famous. He's going to attract the crowd. He knows he's going to be interrupted. So he decides to leave Jewish territory and he heads northwest towards Tyre and Sidon, which is what we would now call Lebanon, which used to be called Phoenicia. But if this was an attempt to get some downtime, well, as we saw, it was not especially successful. They're barely out of the area when a Canaanite woman draws near and she begins to shout at Jesus. She yells, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter's tormented by a demon." And do note that the Greek word here isn't some demure, over here, Jesus. It's not, oh, I don't mean to be a bother. It means she was yelling. You could not avoid hearing this lady, which of course is what makes Jesus' response to her neediness so weird. I mean, he does nothing. He ignores her. Now, please believe me, I was taught by my parents that ignoring people is rude. It's just not done. If you think I'm ignoring you, please don't. It's either I've not heard you, or I've not noticed you, or I'm distracted in some way, or I've lost your email, or I've lost the piece of paper with your phone number on it. But I was raised to believe that ignoring people was rather bad form, so I try not to ignore people. I've still got my mother hanging over me, you know? I mean, I wish I could ignore people, but it's hard to do. I'm still there. So when I read about Jesus ignoring this needy woman, I don't even know how to begin to process it. But he doesn't respond to her. Of course, the text doesn't say this explicitly, but bless her, I think that the Canaanite mom just keeps yelling at them like some fishwife on steroids. By the way, I think fishwife is still acceptable. I know someone will tell me if it's not. I looked it up online last night in a moment of panic. It's defined as a woman who's yelling constantly and is kind of in your face. So we'll see. I think she kept at it because the disciples, they come to Jesus and they complain. They say, she is seriously bugging us, Jesus. She's become a real bother with all that shrieking. So could you like take care of her somehow? I mean, could either fix her problem or just send her away. Because honestly, she's driving us crazy. And she's not exactly oozing compassion, right? Like the disciples have been with Jesus for how long? And they're showing like no compassion for a woman whose daughter is possessed with some demon from the pit of hell. Oh, good. Just send her away. You ever do that? Ever been tempted to just give them what they want so they'll give you some peace and quiet? On my worst days as a younger parent? On my worst days as a pastor? To the request of these irritated disciples, Jesus replies with a rather terse and rather perplexing, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Oh, well, that's great. Jesus, at first you ignore this needy woman, and then the disciples are irritated at the passion of her cause, and now the rest of us, those not who aren't blessed with being Jewish, we're like just chopped liver, right? Her pain doesn't matter to you because she's not one of your chosen people. You can see why this scripture reading comes across as a particularly nasty one. It seems to take us to some strange, non-inclusive places, places that we sensitive and enlightened 21st century Canadian Christians, we just don't go. But rather than assume Jesus is either immensely rude or revealing some kind of ethnic bigotry, let's just take a step back. In his maybe 3 years in ministry in Israel, how many people do you think he healed? You know, a few hundred, a few thousand maybe. He didn't heal everyone. While healing and exercising was an important part of his ministry, it wasn't all of his ministry, and I dare say it wasn't even the most critical part. Back in chapter 10 of this very same gospel, he sends the disciples out to do his work. He commissions them. And starting in verse 5 of that chapter, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news, which is, the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's only after he says that to them, are they told to go heal and exercise and raise from the dead. You see, the first mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that mission is trying to get all of Israel back to their mission of being a light to the world. That was the mission that God had given them. That's what they've been chosen for. They've been created as a nation to be about that particular thing. And salvation would come to the world through Israel. And Jesus' task was to remind them of that and to herald the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God. And yes, the mission to the whole world would soon be evident and clearly and dramatically stated at the end of Matthew's gospel. But in the meantime, to keep to God's plan and God's promise, Jesus had to start with Israel. That was his focus. They had become as a people like lost sheep. And so they needed to be found. They needed to be searched out. They needed to be given a chance to be brought back in alignment for their reason for being. And so Jesus was simply trying to stick to the mission that he had been given. But as a favorite New Testament scholar that I refer to with some regularity, he rather wryly noted this. He said, as with so much of what happens in Jesus' public career, the future keeps breaking into the present. Even as here, seemingly to catch Jesus by surprise. I was thinking about this at the early service too. Another example, the wedding feast in Cana. Jesus' mother says to him, do what my son says. Or says, change, help him out of this problem. They're out of wine. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. And I love the part where she just ignores him. Says, just do it. So the future becomes the present for Jesus. Even he is surprised by that. And so this persistent and this faith-filled Canaanite woman presents herself in front of Jesus. She kneels before him. She says, Lord, help me. And Jesus responds by saying, it's not right to take bread out of children's mouths and throw it to the dogs. He's just digging himself deeper, right? Referring to someone as a dog in that time and place, it was not typically as warmly received as it would be now, right? Yeah, we regularly refer to each other as dogs, you know. It was as bad, if not worse, then. I think this is one of those times when knowing Jesus' demeanor, seeing the expression on his face would explain so much about this rather rude-sounding statement. I mean, there are times when I know my words and my expression and tone of voice, they don't seem to match. But if they all happen at once, they make sense. So here's an example. God's truth. I have, on a number of occasions, introduced my son with these words. This is my wretched and ungrateful son. He is a swine. I swear it's the truth. And those of you who know me know that I would die for my boy. I mean, I worship the ground he hovers above. I love he and my daughter with a passion I can't properly put into words. But yes, I have actually introduced him that way. And anyone looking at my face and hearing my voice would know without a doubt that he is oh so precious to me, that I love him dearly. We do this. You've probably done it too. So I'm using hard words that paradoxically refer to a softness of heart. And it's obvious in tone and facial expression. See, I think Jesus has a bit of a grin on his face when he says, it's not right to take bread out of children's mouths and throw it to the dogs. Well, actually, I haven't accurately said that. Dogs isn't quite what that Greek word kunarion means. Not fully means. If you were to check it out in a Greek to English dictionary, you'd see that kunarion is actually a little more nuanced than just dogs. See, Jesus responds by saying, it's not right to take the bread out of children's mouths and throw it to the little dogs, to the puppies. Kunarion means puppies. It's interesting how that slightly different emphasis shifts the tone of the exchange, I think. I mean, the Canaanite woman, and she's something. She picks up on this right away. She audaciously, she quite boldly picks up on this banter, because that's what it is. There's a kind of a teasing tone here, I think. And she comes back with, "You're right, Master, but even puppies get the scraps from under the Master's table." And Jesus, in my mind, he, you know, shake of a head and a laugh, he says, "Wow. Wow, lady, you, a Gentile, a Canaanite. Your faith is something else. What you've asked for now is a reality." And like that, her daughter is healed. You know what I love about this story? Lots. It foreshadows the movement of the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God into the whole world. Because it's not just for us, it's for everyone. You know that because that's why you want to learn how to share your faith. It's for everyone. Even for the people I might not want to initially hang out with. People who are not like me. This Jesus thing we're about, it's likely going to take us into foreign and uncomfortable territory. That's why you want to learn how to share your faith. This is a story about the breaking down of the barriers that we sometimes crash into. Barriers related to gender and ethnicity and race and all sorts of other assumptions that we have about other people. But what I especially love is the pushiness of this Canaanite woman. See, somehow she sees Jesus and sees the possibilities of life in him. She knows him. She trusts him. She has confidence in him. She sees Jesus and she sees hope and nothing's stopping her. She, an outsider, grasps the hope he embodies. And that's, you know, that's so often the way it is, isn't it? An outsider, someone on the fringe of our life in the church, strangely, they will see stuff that we have come to miss in our familiarity. The other can reveal so much to us. We have to pay attention to the other. She isn't afraid of him. She doesn't let her outsiderness, I just made up that word, by the way, feel free to use it anytime. She doesn't allow her outsiderness to serve as a barrier to coming to him. She in the story embodies some really good news for us. Even though she's the other, she's not one of us. Even though she's different, it seems that there is a welcome for those folk in Jesus' entourage as well. May not all look like us. It's amazing. It's staggering. It's shocking, I guess, who Jesus will welcome as a sister or brother, who Jesus will include as family. There's even a place for puppies like us. Sinners in the hands of a most loving God. Thanks be to God. Amen.